The day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Here, Paul is clearly contrasting the works of the day and the works of the night. And so here we see some major imperatives for the Christian life. He says, avoid those works of the night, which include reveling in drunkenness, debauchery and licentiousness, quarreling and jealousy. And here we have an urgent appeal to Christians to avoid these things. In other words, the imperative is, let the light shine in our hearts. But here it's important that we understand the dynamic of the Apostle Paul in all of his writings. He never tells us how to live in Christ until he tells us who we are in Christ. In other words, the imperative is always preceded by the indicative, who you are. That's the motivating factor to walk in the light. Now, typically, Paul is telling us, remember who you are in Christ and be more fully who you are. In other words, you were baptized, you have received grace. Now live according to this grace. But in this passage, which is appropriate for Advent, it's a little bit different. He's saying, remember who you will be and live according to that reality. It's kind of like this. In ROTC, the cadets are given full uniforms, BDUs, the battle dress uniforms, even though they are not yet commissioned officers. And this is appropriate so they can have a taste of what it will be like when they are more fully in the military. Right? Walk in that role before you've fully achieved it. Likewise, in seminary, Catholic seminarians are given clericals a collar to wear before they are, in any sense, clergy. And the idea is, put on this reality before you fully received it, so you can begin to be formed according to that reality. And this is how Paul is talking when he says to the Romans, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So notice he's saying salvation is nearer to us. In this context, which is different than other contexts, he's saying we haven't achieved that salvation yet. What could he be referring to when in other places we understand that we have been saved, right? So this is the Jewish understanding of salvation. On one level, there's a temporal salvation, which is receiving the promised land, right? Having the presence of God, being called out from the nations. But yet ultimate salvation for a Jew is at the end of time when all will be revealed. That's when those who belong to God will be vindicated. That is their ultimate hope. And actually, that's not any different for Christians. And we see this elsewhere in the book of Romans, where salvation is something that is looked forward to at the end of time, where those who are marked by Christ will be vindicated. But that the astonishing thing in Christ is that what is ours at the end of time in Jesus has been brought into time. We have a foretaste of that. And that is what we are putting on when at the end of this passage, Paul says, put on Christ. And so we truly have an experience of Christ, even though we look for that ultimate salvation at the end of time. But isn't it interesting that he says it's nearer now than when we first believed, and it's at hand. So how can it be nearer now than when they first believed? What is nearer? It can be very abstract if we're thinking of the end of time, especially for us now. 2,000 years of Christianity, and is it nearer? What is it going to be, another 2,000 years? Do we have greater hope of the imminence of the coming of Christ since it's been 2,000 years since Paul's day? That's a little bit hard to appreciate. But it's also true that the end of our lives will be outside of time in a very real sense. And every day we're closer to that, no doubt. Even that can be a bit abstract. It's hard to live in light of eternity when the present is so bears on us so powerfully. So yes, at some point in our gospel passage, we see what Jesus is looking forward to, by the way, is 70 AD, the destruction of the Jewish temple, right? Here's a third way in which it's nearer for Paul, in which the old order of the temple will be removed and the new order of Christ and the Mass will be complete, all right? That's nearer for them. But in all ages, in all times, right? Eternity is at hand, and in light of eternity, anything temporal, right, will be seem insignificant. And that's the primary way in which this can be grasped and can inform our lives, right? So eventually, right, we'll be into eternity, and all that we experience in life, all the temptations, all the trials, will be like a pinprick, less than that, in light of all of eternity. And that's what's always in view in Advent. Even as we sang earlier today, just at the beginning of Mass, this great hymn by Philip Nicolai. Here we have, we haste along in pomp of song, and gladsome join the marriage throng. The foretaste of that we put on Christ, the foretaste is here in the Mass, joining the marriage throng as we approach the altar, but ultimately that anticipates, right, the wedding feast of the Lamb. As we look forward to eternity, we raise a song, we swell the throng to praise thee ages all along, looking for all of this fallen world to be gone. And we can taste of that now, right, even as the cadet in ROTC, taste of the time in which she'll become of a second lieutenant. We're called to put on this reality. And what happens? These things that Paul talked about, he talks about drunkenness, sexual immorality, strife and jealousy. All these temptations that weigh upon us will seem so insignificant in light of eternity. Can you imagine having the perspective of eternity and then thinking about how you compromised your witness by giving in to drunkenness or some kind of sexual morality, even for a short time, and thinking it was so worthless in light of the witness that I can have for all eternity, right? That I enjoy this pleasure for a fleeting moment. Now that goes on my record forever, right? Of my legacy that I left behind. If you can see the present light of eternity, right? Living, in fact, that salvation is nearer to us than we first believed. Right? The day is at hand, then all these things don't mean so much. But then we have this third part here, quarreling and jealousy, which seems insignificant in light of the first two. I mean, some translations refer to orgies and drunkenness, lewdness and lust, all these things like, who can relate to that? Although this was present in the church at the time of Paul, quarreling and jealousy seems insignificant in light of that. Now, let's be clear. You know, even today, right, especially as Catholics, like St. John Chrysostom says that, you know, pleasure, alcohol, these things are not prohibited. He's very clear, right? But the excess is. Baptists tend to avoid the excess because they say we're just going to turn away from this altogether. But as Catholics, we don't have this false distinction, but it's easy to blur the boundaries, right, of enjoying creation and what tips the scales towards drunkenness. What this refers to is kind of like the enemy lines, the enemy crossing over into our lines. Yes, trying to be concealed, but still throwing arrows, right, making himself known by trying to pick off, right, trying to pick off our allies, our men, trying to pick us off as fast as you can. That's what drunkenness is like. That's what sexual immorality is like with pornography and the like. But then when it comes to quarreling and jealousy, we have a Trojan horse. And I say this because it's very difficult to recognize these things in the heart of the Christian. And really what Paul's talking about here when you combine quarreling and jealousy is what we call envy, right? And some translations use that word in this place. And this is a particular sin that St. Thomas Aquinas says hits close at home because it causes us to war against our closest brethren. They're the ones who we tend to envy. As many writers have indicated, we don't tend to envy the British royalty because it's so far from us. No, we envy those who are close to us. And what is envy? It goes beyond jealousy because it goes beyond just wishing you had what somebody else has, but being sad that you don't have what they have and wishing they didn't have it, which very, very soon comes to trying to bring the other person down. And so it's a Trojan horse because often we don't recognize that what it manifests when we just don't like someone who's close to us so much anymore and often don't know why. But often we find what seems like just reasons to not like that individual, right? Oh, you know, pick them apart because everyone has something you can pick on if they're not Jesus or Mary, right? So you can find reasons not to like that person. And I'll give some examples how this has come up. You know, when I was in seminary, we lived in a housing complex, and I lived among very godly men and women. But it seems like each person liked to refer to our landlord with contempt. You know, like, oh, yeah, Levin's going to come around again, you know. Let me just tell you this. He was a perfectly good landlord. He walked around and showed us our apartment before we moved in personally. If something went wrong with the boiler, he'd often show up personally. He always fixed things on time. There's no reason not to like him, right? But he was the one who owned things and we didn't. That's the beginning of envy, right? Perhaps that's not the point where it becomes a mortal sin, but Aquinas is very clear. This is a mortal sin. And Father Pascal Morlino from St. Benedict's Church talked about a time, I wish I could share more details, but it's harrowing, about how he started a home for troubled youth. And he found that Catholic Charities came against him because of this. They didn't just resent the fact that he was doing something that they weren't doing. They actively worked against him. What could cause this but envy? He did everything right. He dotted his I's, crossed the T's, got any state licenses that he needed to get, but they tried to put him out of business because he was doing something that they didn't do, right? He was having success that they didn't have. And so in this way, envy can become very, very dangerous. And this is something where Joseph Epstein writes, we find a malice that cannot speak its name, cold-blooded but secret hostility. He goes on to describe it as impotent desire, hidden rancor and spite. Because no doubt these people from Catholic Charities found reasons why, this is not on the same board, this is Catholic but not under our umbrella, and find reasons to not like him. But this is why envy clouds thought, clobbers generosity, precludes any hope and serenity, and ends in shriveling the heart. This is what Epstein further says was behind why so many ordinary, upstanding Germans went the way of the current in Nazi Germany. And this is why Iago and Othello manipulated and conspired to make Othello fall because he was passed over for a promotion. It's really about Iago's envy that caused everyone to war against one another. And so ultimately, this is what we see on Facebook, right? Why all the statistics show, all the research shows that we become less happy when we see our friends happy on Facebook, and why there's so much tar and feathering going on as well, so to speak, to lash out against all these happy people. But how do we work against these things? How do we work against those temptations? The drunkenness, the sexual immorality, and this Trojan horse of envy? By realizing that the day is at hand, the night is far gone, salvation is nearer than we believed. In light of eternity, what's the point of all these ephemeral pleasures? In light of eternity, if you were to be with the Lord tonight, would you care about settling the score? Would you care about making sure you're the one recognized? Of course not. All these things become so insignificant. And so let us, like the ROTC cadet, put on Christ. As we step into eternity in the Mass, as we come to the altar, let us realize that the day is at hand, even as we partake of the day. And let us see our brethren in light of Christ, even with the love in which we are seen. Now, as we conclude our Mass, it's good to gather together as members of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a holiday weekend, so I know a lot of our families are away, but we do have our Advent wreath making downstairs. And it's a great tradition that we have. We have oases, and we use actual greens to make these Advent wreaths. We're going to start this right after Mass in our coffee hour, because it's so easy just to gather food and breakfast in the midst of that. So I know a lot of families are away this week. Also, we don't have without catechesis this morning, but one family is away for another reason. That is the Limas, who had their baby just this past Saturday. And Guadalupe, I don't have the full name. I didn't look that up, but you know, good praise there. Look forward to more information to follow up this week. Let's pray for them and a good recovery for the whole family as well. So also, let us go forward with the fullness of the gospel that we've received, even the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you haven't missed, this isn't lost on you, but as we go through the Mass, what do we find but the one who denied himself? And yet even denying himself the excesses of the flesh had the fullness of joy, but then was crucified due to the temporal passions and the envy of even God's people, has raised again and shown his love into our hearts. It's with this perspective that we go forward and we shine his light in a darkened world.